To be here, and as Joe and I found our way here, we weren't sure we were on the right path. I thought we might be, according to what Brother John had told me. I kind of wondered the farther we drove if there'd be anybody here when we got here. I thought, well, there might be 4, 5, or 8, or 10. And you know, I'm not really surprised these days to show up at a revival meeting and there not be 10 or 12, 15 people. That happens a lot. And I used to hear the same story everywhere I go. The pastor stands at the back door with a worried look on his face and he says, "I don't know what happened to all our people tonight." I just kind of get the feeling after a while that the same thing happened that happens about every service. They didn't show up. I think there's a lot of people that are our people that never show up, but at least in a lot of churches. But I just have been really blessed tonight to just see. I mean, you folks have just come out of the woods everywhere, and the woods is full of people out here. And I've heard John talk about the turkey and the deer, but there's a lot of people in the woods too out here. So nice to be here with you. I've heard about this church, and before I forget it, my mom and dad both said, please share our greetings and love with the folks there. They've been here and loved it, enjoyed it, and send their greetings to you. So I'm delighted to be here. I'm happy to have Joe Pittman, who is my wife's sister's husband, I call him my brother-in-law, and we are married to granddaughters of William Lovell. Anybody ever heard of him? Brother Lovell's quite well known around these parts, from over in the Singing Hill area. And our mother-in-law, Rachel Horrell, was Brother Lovell's daughter. So we have a little connection, don't we? And Joe was a bread man in these parts, so he kind of knew everybody. These days he's retired from the power plant down at Petersburg, board operator there, and he does a little bit of everything. He hauls junk cars, and he farms a little bit, and he has a long honey-do list every day, so he stays pretty busy, and I'm glad he took time to come to be with us here tonight. I do sincerely apologize for not being here last night. I should have known better than to just take it for granted that the website information was accurate, but when your pastor didn't call me and I couldn't find his phone number, I thought, well, I'll see if I can find it on the web, and I did, and it said it started tonight. So I thought, well, I've just got it wrong in my calendar. I just had it down for Monday night, and it's Tuesday night, which is pretty typical. So I called coming up the road yesterday, and Brother John said, well, you are going to be here tonight, aren't you? And I said, no, I don't think so, because we got in about 10 o'clock last night. It would have been a little late to have service. But I asked his wife before service tonight. I said, I'm in the doghouse. Is it hard to get out with him? She said, nah, it's easy. No problem. I think the motto is, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission or something like that. So I'm glad that's Brother John's motto. I'm in good stead with him. There's not a thing I can say to you this week that will really make any difference in your life. I'm not a smart guy. I'm not some guy that has great intellect or insight. There's really nothing new under the sun. But I can share with you what God says from His Word, and that really is always new. It's always fresh, and it always makes a difference if we'll open our hearts to it and embrace it. And I'm not a professional evangelist. My life has been spent primarily as a pastor. I have a pastor's heart. And if there's anything I love more than anything else, it is to be a shepherd of the sheep. So I come from that perspective tonight. I'm not writing a book. I'm not keeping records. I don't count heads of seekers. And I'm not trying to set some kind of record. What I am trying to do is just be honest and faithful and obedient as I feel like the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart to bring His Word as He speaks it to my heart to you and share it with you. And I'm dead enough to your opinions that if I feel like the Lord would have me share something that just doesn't seem at all to fit into the typical venue of a revival meeting, guess what? I'm going to do it. Okay? Is that all right with you? Well, I'm glad it is, because I'm going to do it anyway. If that's what I feel like the Lord wants me to do, I'm going to try to share it with you. And your responsibility is the same as my responsibility, and that is to just open our hearts to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and let Him speak to us through His Word. And I promise you, if you'll do that, it really won't matter what I say. God will help you this week. And a revival meeting, you know, revival meetings are becoming like dinosaurs. They're kind of disappearing. They're becoming an endangered species. And churches don't have time for them, and people don't have time for them. And I'm just so blessed and encouraged by the good turnout tonight. Even thriving churches, when you go for a revival meeting, people just have too many other things to do to come to a revival meeting. I'm glad you folks live far enough out in the country that you just come to a revival meeting. I'm sure you got plenty to do. I hear there's cows to milk. I know there's books to print and a lot of other things to do, but I'm glad you came. But if we'll open our heart to the Holy Spirit, He will work in our lives a work of revival. And revival speaks of bringing back to life. Revival meeting is not for the unsaved, unregenerate. It's for the church. Amen? Yes. And if God can revive us, then we will be the ones that will reach out into the community, and we'll bring in our neighbors, and we'll make an impact in the community, and the work of God will grow. Your pastor will be blessed. I wasn't always blessed by every revival meeting I had as a pastor. As a matter of fact, I was kind of wishing a few times that I knew a way, or had the courage to just run the evangelist off and shut it down. Because I felt like he was killing me, you know. He came in to beat the sheep up and slaughter a few. And I was worse off when he left than I was when he came. But I didn't come to slaughter any sheep. Didn't come to beat anybody up. I came to just be obedient to the Holy Spirit. So let's just open our hearts to the Lord and let Him speak to us. Tonight I'd like to invite you to two passages of Scripture. The first is in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you've heard me preach much at all in the past, you probably heard me preach from Romans chapter 8. It is absolutely, totally my favorite passage in all the Bible, because it's a passage of victory. It's a passage of the overcoming life of one who is living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit in obedience to God. The second passage that we'll look to immediately following is in Galatians, another of Paul's epistles, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to lift a few verses here from Romans 8 and then move right over to Galatians chapter 5. It's as though these two passages could be just seamed to get together in the theme that they share with us. Beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, and you have to be reminded, should be reminded, that Romans 8 follows Romans 7. Y'all know that out here, don't you? That's kind of what 8 comes after 7. But 7's not a pretty chapter. It's a sad chapter. It's a chapter of defeat and chapter of condemnation and chapter of struggle. But there's a question at the end of chapter 7 that is answered in chapter 8. The man in chapter 7 cries out, "Who shall deliver me?" And Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." There is a better way. There is something more victorious than chapter 7. And then he launches into chapter 8 by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Amen. "To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," he's speaking now of the Old Testament law, the ordinances of the Old Testament law, "for what that law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, and if you look this up, you read this in the original language, folks, the word carnal or carnally is the exactly same word as the word flesh that you're reading here. It's the word sarx, the Greek word sarx. So you could read verse 6 just as we've been reading the previous verses, flesh and fleshly. You could read it, for to be fleshly minded, carnally minded, which is all carnally means, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know how many people love that verse? See there, I told you, right there in the Bible it says, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. But you know, again, there is the next verse. Verse 9 follows verse 8. And verse 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Amen? Drop down with me to verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now let's look over now to Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians is an epistle, a letter which Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, who was struggling with, combating those that wanted to bring the church back into the ordinances of the law, to Judaism. They wanted to force those new believers to be circumcised, to go through all the ordinances of the old Jewish law, to kind of conform them to their ideas. And Paul was combating that. He was saying, you'll lose your liberty. You have been brought into the liberty of the law of life in Christ. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's telling them to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not be entangled again in that yoke of bondage. And again, in verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. But I want us to start reading at verse 16, tying it right in with Romans chapter 8. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth or desireth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It's a long, ugly list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, remember the emphasis is to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit produces fruit. And here's the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And Paul just can't help himself. He says, against such there is no law. No law against that, friends. That's totally legitimate. That's pleasing to God. And they that are Christ, verse 24, our text verse for tonight, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and desires or lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. They that are Christ, remember Paul said in the first verse of Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires. It has become a subject of great interest and fascination to me. The role that the simple element of desire plays in the Christian life. If you go back to God's original design, and as he made man and then gave him woman, and they became husband and wife, and knew him and fellowshiped with him and walked with him in the cool of the day and enjoyed that relationship that was unique and special and better perhaps than any other human beings have ever enjoyed with their Creator God in the Garden of Eden, you will find that God made Adam and Eve and put within them two, as some theologians call it, a dichotomy of natures. There is the flesh with all of its appetites and desires, and there is that need for God, the Spirit, the hungering after God. And there was a yearning that was all-encompassing, overwhelming in Adam and Eve and that relationship they knew with God in the Garden of Eden, to love God and to please God and to walk with Him in holiness and beauty and love in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect world. It was a world where God came in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve. It was a world where Adam and Eve were so in love with God and so fascinated by their relationship with Him and so focused on Him, so God-conscious, that they were totally unconscious of their own nakedness. They were so God-conscious. And Satan hated it. Satan could not stand the affection, the adoration, the worship, the praise, the love relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. And so he came into that beautiful garden, a perfect world, lacking nothing. And he brought temptation. God wanted a love relationship with Adam and Eve. He didn't want them to just serve Him because they knew nothing else and had no other choice. He wanted a relationship of choice. And so He had placed there in the garden the forbidden, the tree that they were not to eat of. One tree, one forbidden. And He commanded them clearly that they should not eat of it. Simply because every day of their life they had a choice. They would love and serve their God and please Him, or they would do the forbidden. And guess where Satan came to tempt them? Oh, he said, you know, God knows that there's some experience in the partaking of that forbidden that you're totally missing out on in this dull, boring, limited life you have of walking with your God. You know, he's still telling that lie. He's still slipping up to young people and saying to them, as young people that grow up in the church with godly Christian parents, and he's still saying to them, oh, you're missing out. You're missing out. Why, you just don't know what you're missing out on because you're not out there partaking of the forbidden. Well, young people, let me tell you tonight, let me tell you from the voice of experience, As a 16-year-old boy, I yielded my life to the Lord. And from that time to this, my heart, my purpose has been to please God. And I haven't missed out on a thing. I've watched those that went the other direction and tried all the forbidden stuff. I've attended their funerals. I've visited them in the hospitals. I have tried to help some of them deal with drug addictions. I've tried to help many of them cope with busted up marriages and broken families and now wrecked and ruined lives. They went the other direction. They tried the forbidden. I haven't missed that. Not at all. And I've watched those that have gone to try and experiment. And I found just by my observation, that's not something I need in my life. I don't need to wake up with a hangover. I don't need to wake up in jail. I don't need to learn what it's like to deal with a broken home and the broken relationship of marriage and family. Satan was there working his best to convince them they were missing something because they were living the way God designed and created. And Eve listened. And Eve looked. And Eve decided that she was missing something. Here was a fruit that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. How in the world she knew that when she'd never tasted it? Isn't it amazing how the devil can convince you that something you never tried is really better than it really is, or it is something that it's not? And so she partook, and Adam with her. And when they turned their eyes away from pleasing God to pleasing themselves, their whole world was turned upside down. Now, this is the way I describe when I'm talking to young people. You ever been on an old-fashioned seesaw or teeter-totter? There's a simple principle with a seesaw. The heaviest person goes down, and the lighter person goes up. And that's the way it tilts. I've sat on them a few times back in school days when it was just an old pipe and a seat and didn't have much of a handle, and a big guy jump on one end and I'd go flying through the air or slide down the pole. I never was very big. I've overcome that. God's given me victory over my anorexia. It's just that simple. The heavier goes down, the lighter goes up. In Adam and Eve's life, there were two desires. There was the desire of the flesh and the desire of the spirit. But the desire of the spirit was so overwhelmingly heavier, weightier in their life, that when they were faced with temptation, when they were faced with decisions, their lives were tilted to please the spirit. But the moment they turned their eyes from pleasing God to pleasing sin, guess what happened? It went the other direction. And from that day to this, every human being born into this world has been born tilted towards the flesh. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to steal. You don't have to teach a child to express anger and violence. It's in them. Their lives are tilted towards pleasing themselves. Good parents have to try to discipline their children to turn them the other direction, to bring balance into their life. But there is a decision for us, just as there was a decision for Adam and Eve. And the decision for us is to tilt our lives back towards the Spirit. And when we come to that point that Paul is challenging us to here in these passages of Scripture tonight, where we give ourselves completely back to God, to live after the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, to please the Spirit, to mind the things that are of the Spirit, and as he says to us here in Galatians chapter 5, not to please ourselves. If we're walking after the Spirit, verse 17, we are not doing the things that we want to do. We are doing what the Spirit wants us to do. I have to be real careful here because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to be branded a heretic on the first night. But you know, when you hear people say that they just do what they want to do, they never do anything but what they don't want to do, I hear that and I say one or two things. Either they're not being honest, or I'd hate to see the way they're living. Because the Word of God says that even the child of God is not just doing what he wants to do, he's doing what the Spirit wants him to do, right? And yes, I understand that some of you are so super spiritual that you never even think about doing anything other than what the Spirit wants you to do. You're never even tempted, right? Sure you are. Even Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? And a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire. That's what the Word of God says. That's not my doctrine or opinion. That's what the Word of God says. So even Jesus had desire that would have drawn him away. But he had such an overwhelming desire to please his Father and to do what God wanted him to do, the Father wanted him to do, that when he was tempted to turn stones to bread or to do whatever, he said, no, man shall not live by bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. His life was tilted to pleasing the Spirit. So when we turn our lives by our decision back to pleasing the Spirit, we're no longer walking after the flesh, we're walking after the Spirit. And that is what I call tonight the sanctification. You know that word, don't you? Sanctification means to make holy, to set apart unto God. And we do that for church buildings. We do that for all that we use in the worship of God. We do that for ourselves as well. We bring our desires and we say to Him, Lord, my desires are set apart to pleasing You. They that are Christ, our text, verse 24 of Galatians 5, have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires. They have killed it to self-interest. They put it to death. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now, listen to this, the life which I now live in the flesh. And you know what that word flesh is? It's the word sarx. Same word that is translated here in Romans chapter 8, carnally, fleshly. Paul says, I'm living in the sarx. I'm living in the flesh. But I'm not living for the flesh. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not living for me. I'm not living for what I want to do. I have tilted my life back to pleasing the Spirit. I am walking after the Spirit. That's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, by the way. The sanctification of our desire. Why is it so important? It's so important because desire is the most powerful thing in your life. The word itself, in its etymology, comes from a prefix and a root. De means from. And the part of the word that we get desire from is sideris, an Italian word, I believe it is, or Latin, and it means to wish as you might wish upon a star. Well, I don't know if you ever heard it when you were a kid that if you saw the first star of the evening, you can make a wish and your wish would come true. I remember looking for that first star. Simply to express really what your secret greatest desire was. It would be interesting if you could really get inside the heart and minds of everybody in this congregation tonight. If you had one wish, what would it be for? That's the core of what your desires are. I had an interesting experience a number of years ago. I was struggling to start a church in South Alabama. I was so desperate to try to feed my family that I was cutting firewood and peddling it, and I was selling vacuum cleaners. Now, you know I was desperate, door to door. Well, I had a guy that was driving a big fancy car and lived in a big fancy house, said, man, you need to come over. I want to share a business opportunity with you. Some of you know right where this is going to start with, don't you? So I went over, pulled my little old red Dodge Dart up in front of his house, got out and went inside. He served me a nice Coke, and oh, it's a beautiful home. And he brought me an index card. And he said, John, I want you to enjoy your Coke, rest a minute. He said, I want you to take this index card. And he said, I want you to write the top five goals of your life on this card. Okay? I'll be right back. So he left me. And I sat there. I said, now, Lord, help me get this right. So I was thinking about it, and I put my five top goals on the card. He walked back in with his cocky little attitude, you know, and he took my card. He said, now, John, I'm going to show you how this business opportunity is going to help you meet all five of your top five goals. And then he looked at my card. He really blew it. He should have looked at my card first. He had a big problem when he looked at my card. Because my card said something like, I want to be a more effective preacher of the Word of God. I want to be more effective at leading people to Jesus Christ. I want to be a better husband and father to my family. That's where he started. He skipped those first two. He said, wow, man, I've never seen anything quite like this. Because, folks, most people's top five goals have something to do with money or wealth, winning the lottery or whatever, you know. What are your goals? What are your deepest desires? That is the sum total of who you are. Your desires are like a magnet. They draw your life in the direction they pull you. You know, you came to church tonight in a beautiful automobile, or some of you walked, but you came in that nice automobile, and you're sitting here in this comfortable church, climate-controlled, padded pews, carpeted sound system, all the other nice things that we have because of simply somebody desired to do it better. Somebody got tired of walking. Somebody got tired of riding a horse. Somebody got tired of riding behind a horse. Scenery never changes. Somebody decided there was something better than sitting in a box on wooden wheels with some kind of putt-putt motor. And desire has motivated. Desire is the mother of invention, you know. And that's how we've come to all the nice things we enjoy. But it's the same in your spiritual life. You are where you are tonight because of the pull of the desire of your heart. Simply, three basic principles. I may not say anything else this week that matters to you, but you might want to write these three down. Number one, three basic principles. Desire is the motivator of the will. How do you get people willing? You have to somehow incite desire. And when people want it, they get willing. Right? You have to want it to be willing. Desire is the motivator of the will. Jesus talked a lot about that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Heart's the will. And treasure is what pulls the heart. What makes a treasure a treasure? I get all kind of interesting answers when I ask kids that, you know. What makes a treasure a treasure? Well, here's a good answer, and some of you are thinking about it right now. It's worth, it's value, right? That's what makes a treasure a treasure. But what gives it its value? There's a little saying that goes like this. One man's trash is another man's treasure. How come? I remember when my dad went to pastor at Harker's Island, North Carolina. They had an old school, it had been the island schoolhouse. Gibson's, were you down there? I was thinking you were. Do you remember that schoolhouse? Yes. Big old cedar-shake-sided, pine floor, 14-foot ceiling schoolhouse. They built a new schoolhouse, and the little church group had bought the schoolhouse, and they had a camp meeting there for years, and my dad had gone and preached the camp, and he went back there and started the church, and we lived in that schoolhouse. Because they had camp meeting there, across the years, people had just donated their old furniture to be used in the camp meeting. Old beds, old dressers, old end tables, old tables and chairs, full of that old stuff. And a lot of it was in bad repair, and so I helped my dad. We were doing a good thing. We took that old furniture and we piled it up in a big pile out in the sand pit behind the schoolhouse, and we burned it. I still see that stuff in antique stores. $2,000, $500. Same stuff. Same pattern. Same stuff. If we'd have just known, you know. What turned that trash into treasure? What made it an antique? Somebody decided, well, that belonged to my great-grandma, and I'd love to have one just like it, or I remember this, and suddenly it becomes a treasure. A few years ago, it's been a good while now, it's been almost 20 years ago, that Kathy and I decided we needed to live out away from the church in the country and raise our kids in the country, and we bought a place, about 16 acres, and had a long, steep driveway going up on the ridge where we lived, and had gravel on it, and every time it rained, he'd wash it off. And my brother-in-law said, well, you need a tractor. You need to keep that thing. So I had never looked for a tractor in my life, and there's a fellow right there that got me interested in finding an old tractor, and I decided I wanted an old tractor. Number one, I could afford an old tractor. And I just liked it because it was old. Well, I'd pastored in that area for about 11 years. If you'd have asked me, preacher, are there any old tractors in these parts? I'd have said, old tractors. Nope, don't believe there are. I can't think of a one. When suddenly I got interested in old tractors, guess what? I saw old tractors everywhere. Sitting out behind barns covered up with kudzu patches. Old barn doors falling off of sheds and things, and there's an old tractor. I'd stop in the road and back up, almost get hit, because I'd see somebody's old tractor in a shed. I especially like them green ones. Old tractors showed up everywhere. Why? What, did those tractors just get put there? No, they'd been there all the time. But I had never had any interest in old tractors, but when my heart got interested in old tractors, I got pretty excited about old tractors. Well, my heart would pound, especially when I'd get out and go to talk to some fella, see if he'd be willing to sell it. And it didn't matter how much kudzu there was on it. Most of them knew it was worth a whole lot more than I could pay for it. So I wound up with a 1949 Alice Chalmers B. That's the only thing I could afford. But you know, that desire and interest in old tractors excited me. I'd get very excited. I got so excited when I finally found one I could buy and went to pick it up. My heart got to pounding, you know. It's kind of like some of you fellers that go deer hunting. You know, go get that free meat. Of course, you got to have a $600 rifle and a $300 outfit, and if you're like me, you don't want to put some old dead deer in the back of your car. You need a pickup truck at least to haul your dead, your free meat in, and four-wheeler to get there, and a deer stand. And after you spend about $3,000, $5,000, you're ready to get the free meat, right? And then you go out on the coldest day of the year, and you sit in the stand, and you sit in the stand, you sit in the stand, you freeze to death, and you go back the next day, and they've been there every day, but they're not there, and you go back, and you go back, and you go back, and you go back. And then finally you look up, and here he comes. And if you're like me, your heart pounds so hard you can't hardly hold the gun. It's like, what's happening? That's a treasure. That old animal walking through the woods suddenly is a treasure to you, and it excites your heart. Same thing that happens to me when a big 10-pound bass bursts out of the pond, stands up on his tail, and tries to shake my lure out of his mouth. My heart starts pounding because that's become a treasure to me. And I'm not off the track tonight, friends. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Desire is the motivator of the will. Because you want that deer, because you want that tractor, because you want that fish, you're willing to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and drive 2 hours and sit in the deer stand when it's freezing, and you're willing to do all kind of things because desire motivates your will. And so it is in the Christian life. It becomes a whole lot easier to walk in the Spirit when your desire is after the Spirit. Number two, the will is the facilitator of the action. It produces action in your life. How do you get people to do it? When there's a will, there's a way. Right? Where there's a will, there's a way. And if you have a will to serve God, to live for God, to win souls, to do right, guess what? There's a way. Your will produces action in your life. Well, there's a lot more I could say about that. You are the sum total of your desires. But the third principle is action is the cultivator of character. Action is the cultivator of character. So we've come from desire to character. You are what you are because your desires have produced a will. And your will has facilitated action. And your actions have cultivated character. And so in that passage in Matthew 6, Jesus talked about the heathen. He talked about those that are completely focused on the kingdom. And there's a vast difference. And it's because there is a will. There is a desire that is motivated that will. And it works in the reverse just as well. Now Paul in Colossians makes this statement. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Set your affections. You know, we live in a day where everything's emotional. Oh, what's wrong with our country? What's wrong with our world? What's wrong with our society? Everybody's living and acting on an emotional basis. They're not thinking. They're not making rational choices. They're just living emotionally. And that's a dangerous way to live. And we come to believe that you fall in love, it just kind of sweeps over you and you wake up and you're in love and there's nothing you can do about it and you just, you know, you're caught up in this torrent of love that carries you down the stream that you don't know where you're going and dumps you where you don't know how you got there. And so there's a lot of people that wind up in relationships and marriages that don't even know how they got there. And there's a lot of people that have gone off this direction and that direction and the other direction, and one day it's this church, there's a new church that opens on the edge of town and they've got big bands and big programs and all this and people get swept up and down the road they go and then there's something else and something else and something else. But the Word of God says, and I believe it's very true, that you set your affections. You know what set means? It means to pick it up and put it. That's what it means. Take it and place it where you want it. Set your affections, on things above and not on things on the earth. So we, as God's people, are not just swept along with every torrent of emotionalism. We have set our affections. We've placed them. And if the placing of our affection is on pleasing the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, then we're not minding the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. And if our desire is after the Spirit, we're minding the things of the Spirit, we'll be spiritually minded, and the end is life and peace. If our desire is after the flesh, we'll be minding the things of the flesh, we'll be fleshly minded, carnally minded, and the end is death. So it's life and peace or death. The power of desire is persuasion. The possibility of desire's perversion. Satan knew it. He twisted the desire of Adam and Eve. And he's doing the same thing in our lives right now if we let him. There's probably somebody sitting in this congregation tonight that's thinking, oh, I'd like to try it. I'd like to go there. I don't want to have to just be lost in this world of what's out there, what's beyond. And they're lured as Satan lures us with a misdirected focus. A man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. Enticed! And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Satan knows how to entice. He knows how to bait the hook. And he knows just what bait you like, see. And the bait you like is not the bait you like, or you like, or I like. It's different. A very dear friend of mine, a man that is a powerful preacher, all of you'd know who I'm talking about if I told you, said that he has always been fascinated with entrepreneurship and the stories of entrepreneurs and how they've made great money with great ideas. And so he said, when he was able to, he subscribed to an entrepreneur magazine. And he said, I loved it. I'd get that magazine when it came, sit down and just read it cover to cover. The stories of these guys with great ambition and zeal and just make it happen. And he said, when I'd read those stories, I'd think, I could do that. I could do that. I could make that kind of money. And he probably could. He's got that kind of giftedness and personality. But he said, one day as I was reading Entrepreneur magazine, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, but I didn't call you to make money. I didn't call you to be an entrepreneur. I called you to be a preacher of the Word of God. Why do you want to be tempted? Why do you want to be frustrated? Why do you want to entice your soul with something I haven't called you to? And he said, you know, there's not a thing in the world wrong with an Entrepreneur magazine. But I canceled my subscription because I can't do the things that I would. I am doing what the Spirit wants me to do. And I'm not going to frustrate my life by looking at something or longing for something or be tempted by something that's not the focus of my life. Amen? You know, folks, that solves a lot of the issues of our lives. That fixes a lot of the problems of our lives. Satan knows how to bait the hook. You're going brim fishing or bluegill fishing or bass fishing or whatever. You have to study enough to know what that particular fish likes. If you're like me, you just try everything till you get something, you know. I think the devil does that sometime too. But be sure he knows just where your weakness is. And he will provide the arguments if you're lured that direction. He'll provide the arguments that will legitimize it. If you go back through the scriptures, you'll find that in Cain's situation, in Lot's, in Samson's, in Saul's, in David's, in Balaam's, in Judas, all of those, Satan provides the arguments to justify it. Dr. Tozer makes this statement. He says, A.W. Tozer says, wrong desire perverts moral judgment so that we are unable to appraise the desired object at its real value. However we try, a thing looks morally better because we want it. For that reason, our heart is often our worst counselor. If it is filled with desire, it may give us bad advice, pleading the purity of something that is in itself anything but pure. End of quote. And I make this statement, human reasoning seldom contradicts human will. If your will is turned in that direction, your reasoning will probably justify it. And it's always amazing to me that when people are battling these things, these issues in their lives, how they want to go find somebody that's already doing it. If it's questionable, they want to go find the person that's already doing it and ask them their opinion on it. What do you think about it? It's not what I think or you think or the church thinks. Or the evangelist thinks, it's what God thinks. It's what God's Word says. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in your life. But my friend, there is the possibility of desire's purification. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh completely, dead to self-interest. So Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ, but I'm still living in the flesh. Yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith for Christ in the Spirit. And there must be a God-directed focus to do that. There must be a Spirit-guided affinity. And if you go to the end of Romans chapter 8, what you find in the end of Romans chapter 8 is how the Spirit helps our desires to be focused, even in our praying. For he says, we don't know how we should pray or what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps our infirmities. And you'll be amazed that the more you walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, the more the Spirit's will become plain to your life. You won't have to struggle to find it. It becomes easier and easier to please the Spirit. Just as it becomes easier and easier to live with a husband or wife as you live in a love relationship. You know, in those early days of marriage, I don't care how much in love you are in the early days of marriage, you're going to wind up hurting one another's feelings because you don't really know each other that well. You're learning to know each other. And as love overcomes those things, suddenly love helps you to realize, hey, buddy, that's not a thing you say to her. That's not the way you say it. That's not. And so you learn, right? And love helps you to overcome those insensitivities. Helps you to become a better husband, a more caring and more sensitive husband. If it's working, and it becomes easier and easier, it doesn't mean there are not conflicts. There are still conflicts. Probably some of the same conflicts you started with in the beginning, because we're different personalities, we have different perspectives, but it becomes easier and easier to deal with those because as we walk in love, as we learn to please, it becomes more of an, not automatic, but easier to do it. And so it is in our walk with God. As the Spirit helps us to realize this is pleasing to God, this is not pleasing to God, it becomes easier. We don't have to go through some battle, go get four counselors to talk to, read two books. It just becomes easier as we walk with Him. The Spirit helps our infirmities. One little chorus that I love so much says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Another said, since I fixed my eyes on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Paul said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm crucified with Christ. And there comes great freedom. It's not a way of bondage. Paul is saying very clearly here in Galatians, this is the life of liberty. Don't feel sorry for me because I'm living to please a wife. I remember when I fell in love with that little brown-eyed Southern Indiana girl at Bible school. I had a very, very, very good buddy, and he and I had kind of made a pact that we would let no woman put her claims on us, you know. We were free. And I think he saw the handwriting on the wall, and he came around, and he said, Parker, you better be careful, man. I believe you're falling in love. I think something happened to you. And I said, don't feel sorry for me, buddy. I lost a lot of my liberty, but I found a new level of liberty, right? Well, I did things you could have never told me. I was just a poor Bible school boy, didn't have any money, and she's an RN, nurse, working, had a nice little car. Thank the Lord we had something to go on a date in. I didn't want her to have to buy the meal or whatever when we went out. And I didn't have any money, but I heard that the blood bank in Cincinnati would buy your blood. So I jumped in with a bunch of guys and I went to the blood bank and I sold my wife's blood so I could go on a date. Yes, I did. Gave my wife's blood and didn't even think about it. I just was tickled to get that $25 or whatever it was they gave me for a pint of blood. And you could go on a very nice date. You could go on two dates for $25. But that was liberty. I wasn't forced to do that. That was exciting. That frees you up to be and do. And when you are, what really is in your heart, when you are living for God, you have come back full circle. When you're living to please Him, when you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, you've come full circle to the spot where God created Adam and Eve to live. No, you don't have the perfection they had. You have a fallen body, mind, infirmities, and live in a fallen world. But your life can be so tilted to pleasing the Spirit that when there is temptation, when there is a pull in some other direction, you're saying, not me. I found the joy of walking and living in the Spirit. And that's what Adam and Eve experienced in the beginning. And that's where God wants to bring your life. Let me just tell you something tonight, friends. If you can get a hold of that, you'll have revival. Whether you come to revival meeting or not, you'll have revival in your own life. Let your prayer, my prayer tonight, be the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Galatia, the church at Romans, that we should live and walk after the Spirit, and that our lives should be crucified to self, we may please Him. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much tonight for this wonderful congregation of people here.